Well, good morning again. I know it's already been said, but I want to also give my own appreciation for many of you who served, gave, prayed for VBS this past week. It was impressive. If you were here, you know what this room sounds like with 130 kids and no chairs in it. So your ears are probably still ringing a little bit. It was an amazing week seeing how joyful the kids were, you know, seeing them learn all kinds of things about Jesus, about Rome, you know. And one thing is confident that I'm very sure of is the kids do not like Roman soldiers anymore. So I know because I was one of them and I was punched more than once. By a child this week. So they got it in their heads, Rome was no good, and Jesus is good. So I don't know if that's a great thing, but that definitely happened. It was a blessing to be a part of that. If you were there, you might not have noticed it, but this was Karen's first time doing a VBS. And so you wouldn't have noticed that this past week. And Tammy Weller was a huge reason for that. She was an amazing blessing to our church and how much effort and time and energy she put into that. And one of the things we haven't mentioned yet is who was supported through the VBS offerings this week. You might have seen a picture there with pink slime all over my head and my shoulders. It's because, well, the boys lost. And so I got slimed at the end of VBS. But we got to praise the fact that the kids brought in over $2,900 for the Compassion Children. I know at the beginning of VBS, Karen was hoping to have enough to support at least one, maybe two kids. And we far surpassed that this past week. The kids just really enjoyed that. And I am confident, because a few of them told me so, that the boys were putting money into the girls' bucket just so that I would get slimed. So they succeeded. It was an amazing week, and like Karen said, to see that many kids, 20-something kids, come forward to pray and receive Jesus, that makes it all worth it. I know our knees and backs might not agree with us, but man, it sure was an amazing thing to see all those kids up there sitting, praying, and what a blessing. Not only is it VBS season, but as we can probably tell from our numbers some of these Sundays, it's also vacation season, right? It's a fun time of year, and there's few things in life that really reveal our sanctification level like a family vacation, right? You can look spiritual on Sunday mornings, you can smile during worship, you can say bless you when someone sneezes, but put us in a packed vehicle with luggage to the ceiling and a kid asking for snacks 3 minutes after we pulled out of the driveway, and you might get a different view. Someone saying, I have to go to the bathroom really, really bad, 2 minutes after you pass the last exit. That's always fun as well, right, dads? And now we find where we're really at with Jesus in those moments, right? Every family has that moment. Maybe yours is perfect and unlike ours, but where someone inevitably has to ask, are we there yet? And the answer obviously is no. Or if you're a dad like me, you might say, yes, we're here, and now we're here, and now we're here. My kids love that one. And then 5 minutes later, are we there yet? No, we're still not there yet. And eventually we reach that beautiful, you know, spirit-filled moment. We say, next person that asks, we're turning this car around, we're going home, right? Now we know that's a lie. Hotel's already booked. Vacation's already paid for. We're not turning the car around. But boy, we feel like it sometimes. Just, you know, that the stress of that moment and all that's going on there. A lot of the Christian life can feel a little bit like that, like we're on the road. We know where we're headed. We know where we're going. We know Jesus has promised us an eternal home. We know that one day we'll enter eternity, and that's the destination. That's the hope we have. We know there's an inheritance in heaven laid aside for us. Many of us are confident on that, but we're not there yet. We're still on the road. The journey is still underway. And the road, let's be honest, can get difficult at times. It can get a little hard. I don't know if you've traveled on Commerce Street up in Chambersburg recently. They just did a little work on there, and we went on there last night or yesterday for the first time. That's the kind of road sometimes our Christian life feels like, because they did not pave that thing very well after they fixed it. And, you know, you're getting all jostled and bounced around, and Twyla's asking me, did the car break last night? And like, no, no, sweetie, it's okay. It's just, this is a rough road we're on here right now. There can be delays, there can be frustrations, there can be moments where we just feel tired. And let's be honest, there are moments in our Christian life where we almost sit and ask God, are we there yet? You know, like, Jesus, when are you coming back? I don't know about you, but sometimes I read the news, I look at the latest headline, and first I have to make sure it's not from the Babylon Bee, and then you look and say, okay, it's not, this isn't satire, like, this is reality. And you can almost ask, like, Jesus, can you just come back today? Like, this world is so messed up. It's so broken. This stuff is so difficult. Can you just come back? Can we just be there now? And that's the exact kind of tension we're going to look at in the book of 1 Peter. And that's what it speaks into. Peter's writing to Christians in this book who are not home yet. He even says that they're exiles, as we'll talk about. They belong to God, but they're living in a world that clearly doesn't feel like home. There's something just not right about where they're at. And Peter doesn't tell them to pretend like the road is easy, to put on that fake smile and say, oh, I'm blessed, brother. Everything's perfect in my life. He doesn't tell them to ignore the suffering, act like it's not there. He doesn't tell them to just smile and act like everything's fine because that's the Christian thing. Jesus would just smile and fake it and make it sound like everything's okay. That's not what 1 Peter's about. He reminds them where they are headed. That's a lot of what 1 Peter's about. He reminds them who they belong to. And he reminds them that their hope is not based on how smooth the road is. See, that's a lie that the enemy has convinced many believers of, is if the road isn't smooth, then you must have messed up somewhere, right? We've all felt that at one point or another, like, oh man, what did I do that God's punishing me? I don't know about you. Open your Bible, read it through a few times, and let me know if you find a single character in the Bible who was called by God to do something and the road was smooth and had no bumps. I mean, chapter after chapter, book after book of God calling someone into something and it being just a whole big old train wreck where they had to find God in the midst of valleys and difficulties and hardships and losses and all that. That's the entire Word of God. Jesus himself did not, you know, get through life without a lot of bumps in the road and things just being difficult. And that's a lot of what Peter's talking about in this letter. Their hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's trying to remind them of that, that there's a destination we're all headed to, he's trying to remind them of. And that's where our series begins. We're calling it Set Apart, because Christians are not people who have arrived yet. If you feel like you've arrived, then you're serving the wrong God, because we have not arrived yet. We are not there yet. We are people who belong to God, but we're living on the road. And here's the truth that we're going to carry with us, especially this morning, is that we are not home, but we are not hopeless. Before we jump into 1 Peter this morning, we're going to do what we always do. We're going to take a few minutes to understand the book that we're stepping into. It always means so much more as you're reading a book to understand some of the basic facts behind the book. When we understand the background, we can better understand the weight of what Peter is saying. It's not a letter written to people living comfortable, easy, pain-free lives. Like, this isn't written to Christians who have it all made and everything's easy in their lives. It's a letter written to believers who are trying to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't understand them, that doesn't value them, and in many cases doesn't even want them as part of society. So we'll answer the same four questions we always answer when we're going into a book. Who's the author? When was it written? What's the date? What was the situation? And what's the purpose of the letter? So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open it to 1 Peter. We'll spend most of our time there this morning. 1 Peter Chapter 1, verse 1, tells us who wrote the book. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So the author clearly identifies himself as Peter. Doesn't get a whole lot easier than that to figure out who the author is. This is the same Peter who was a fisherman, the same Peter who left his nets to follow Jesus, the same Peter who walked on water, subsequently sank in fear in that same water, confessed Jesus is Christ, denied Jesus three times, and was restored by Jesus after the resurrection. So when Peter writes about the suffering, failure, restoration, endurance, hope, he's not writing as someone who only understands these things theoretically. He's not writing as like some professor that's only read books about it. He's lived this out. He has a resume to back up his letter here. He knows what it is to be weak. He knows what it is to be afraid. He knows what it is to turn his back on Jesus and forget the end destination. He knows what it is to fail. But he also knows what it is to be restored by the grace of Jesus. And now, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter's writing to strengthen believers who are trying to remain faithful in a hostile world. Remember, this is part of the dispersion, he says. So these are the people that have been scattered because of persecution. So the human author is Peter, but like we always want to point out, the author behind the author is always God. This is God's word breathed out by him. So when was this written? 1 Peter is most likely written in the early 60 ADs. It's probably around 62, 63 AD. If you know church history, then you kind of know a little bit about what's going on here. This means this is not just as the church has started. They've got a few decades in now, and they've started to experience a lot of the persecution the church did. Most likely, Peter wrote this letter from Rome. And at the end of the letter in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Why is this important? Most scholars believe that Babylon is Peter's way of referring to Rome. He's not actually talking about Babylon, but he's talking about Rome. And that matters because Rome was the center of worldly power at this time. This is what the most of the known world knew about Rome. It was the empire, right? It was impressive, it was wealthy, it was influential, it was intimidating to all who knew about it. And from that place, Peter writes to Christians scattered across Asia Minor, reminding them that Rome is not the ultimate. They're not all that they think they are. The suffering that these Christians are experiencing is not ultimate. Their rejection is not ultimate. Their home is not ultimately here, and their hope is in Christ. Not Rome, not the Jewish leaders, not even their own churches. It's in Jesus. So, what's the situation? Again, to remind us, the situation is what is going on in history during the time that the book is written, right? The people receiving this letter were Christians scattered throughout places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, these believers were spread out across what we would today call modern-day Turkey. So they're spread all over the area of Turkey, and Peter calls them elect exiles. And that phrase is really important. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But he's saying that they're elect, which means they belong to God. God has chosen them. God has called them out. That's why we're calling this set apart. But they're also exiles, which means they are not fully home in this world, or, you know, even as a believer, they're not home no matter where they would be. Even if they were back in Jerusalem, they wouldn't be home. And that's one of the major tensions in the book of 1 Peter, is that we belong to God, but we live in a world that so often feels foreign to the way of Jesus. Like if we're actually walking the way of Jesus, then we should feel a tension in our lives. These Christians were not just dealing with minor inconveniences. It wasn't like, oh man, to be a Christian means, I can't watch all the TV shows that are on TV right now. Oh, bummer. I'm not up to speed with all the cultural, like that's not the type of inconvenience we're talking about here. They were experiencing pressure and slander, rejection, suffering because of their faith. In some places, they couldn't buy or sell anything if they were known to be a Christian. They weren't allowed in the marketplace. Some of them have already been killed for their faith. So, like, this is real, the type of suffering they're experiencing. They're trying to live holy lives in a culture that doesn't share their values and is often completely against their values. They're trying to follow Jesus in a world that thought they were strange for doing the things that they do. Sound familiar? Sounds almost like the culture we live in today, right? Because a lot of us know what it feels like to follow Jesus in a world where biblical faith, a biblical worldview, is no longer assumed, no longer respected, and no longer understood. Some of you are old enough to know what it was like to grow up in a country where a biblical worldview was just standard. Whether you went to church or not, there was respect for the Word of God. Even if you knew somebody who was an atheist, they still respected a Bible. They still respected a pastor or some, you know, somebody that was within the church. But we don't live in that culture anymore. That's not our country anymore. The biblical worldview is not the standard. It's the minority now. To look at the Word of God, even some Christians, I mean, it doesn't take long. Watch some videos from churches now. Even Christians don't value the Word of God anymore. As a whole. I mean, there's a complete disrespect for God's word and what it says. It's, we're just going to reject most of what this says. We're just going to look at it as good teaching. This is a lot of what's going on that 1 Peter's writing to is a people that live in a culture that just doesn't understand what it means to follow Jesus. To know what it feels like to be misunderstood, to know what it feels like to be pressured to compromise all the time. We know what it feels like to wonder, how do we stay faithful when the world around us is pulling so hard in the other direction, where it's almost as if you feel like you can't engage in, like our kids aren't going to be normal because we're not allowing them to be pulled in that direction. I don't know, parents, if you feel that same tension that we do as parents, like we want our kids to be normal, right, but not too normal. Because, man, normal is not normal anymore. Normal's weird. And so it's how do we make it so that our kids can, like, interact with other kids, but also be set apart, also be different? That's a lot of what 1 Peter's talking about. So why did Peter write it? What's the purpose? Peter writes to encourage suffering Christians to stand firm in the grace of God. He's not teaching them how to be, you know, to mix their lives with the world and you know, be comfortable in this world. He wants them to know that their suffering is real, but it's not wasted. The pain is real, but it is not permanent. The rejection is real, but it doesn't define them. Their identity is not found in the approval of the world. Their identity is found in Jesus Christ. And so if you're somebody who also, so many people struggle with identity, 1 Peter's a great book to look into, to be reminded of, yeah, you should feel like what the Bible calls us, a peculiar people. Peter's going to remind them that because of Jesus, they have a living hope. Because of Jesus, they have an eternal inheritance. Because of Jesus, they can be holy in an unholy world. Because of Jesus, they can suffer without losing hope. Because of Jesus, they can be rejected by the world and still deeply loved by God. Which was a very common thing in this time, is to know, like, yeah, I might be sitting in prison right now, and I might be surrounded by criminals and pretty awful people, but that doesn't mean that God has turned his back on me. And we see some of these early believers just worshiping God in these jail cells and in these prisons, knowing, man, I'm suffering for my faith. And this is Peter writing to them, knowing that some of the very people he's writing to will likely find themselves in a situation like that. So the purpose of 1 Peter is not just to explain suffering, it's to teach how to live faithfully in the middle of it. Peter's going to show us that Christians are not home, but we're not hopeless. We may be exiles, but we are chosen. We may suffer, but we are secure. We may be rejected by the world, but we are precious to God. And that brings us to 1 Peter. So again, open your word to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter opens his letter by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means Peter's not writing on his own authority, of his own opinion, or for his own personal encouragement. He's writing as one sent by Jesus, right? Before Peter even addresses their pain, he reminds them of their position. He calls them elect exiles. Those two words are really important. I don't want us to forget that throughout our whole study on 1 Peter. We should be reminded that Peter is referring to them as elect exiles. Elect means obviously chosen by God, and exiles means they're not fully at home in this world, that they've been displaced from where their home is. And that's the tension of the Christian life, right? We're chosen by God, but we're not home yet. We belong to heaven, but we still live on faith. We're loved by God, but we're going to feel out of place in this world. And that's why this series is called Set Apart. Because Christians are not people who fit into the values, the priorities, and the patterns of this world. We are set apart. If you can engage our culture fully and you are perfectly comfortable, you're up to speed with all the latest music and you've watched all the movies and you're up to speed with all the Game of Thrones shows and all this garbage, like there's a problem there because we don't fit in this world. We should not fit in this world. We should not be up to speed with all of the ugly parts of our culture and all the debauchery of what is our country and what can be the worst of our country, right? We should feel often like, man, this is weird. I don't belong here. And I hear my coworkers talking about this show. I hear my coworkers talking about this movie. I hear my coworkers talking about what they do, you know, on the weekends, just getting completely obliterated and not even remembering half their weekends. And like, I don't fit in here. Like, this is weird. And this is when we come into this place and we hear people talking about what it was like to serve during VBS and how many kids were here and what a blessing it was and kids coming forward to receive Jesus and people giving of their time and their energy. That's when we should be like, this is home. I belong here. I fit into this environment so much better. If we fit in better with our coworkers, you know, and with the drinking crews and with all these other things, like that's a serious problem because we don't belong to this world. Being set apart is important, but at times it can feel like we're left out. And Peter's making it very clear, being set apart doesn't mean being set aside. Peter says they're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, their suffering did not catch God off guard. Their scattering did not confuse God. Their hardship did not mean that God had forgotten them. Before they ever felt out of place in the world, they were already known by the Father. And Peter says this happens in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means the Holy Spirit is actively making us holy. I hope you know that what happens at salvation is that our sin is transferred to Jesus. God views us as if we had lived Jesus' life, like his holiness is imparted to us. But as you know, if you've walked with Jesus longer than 10 minutes, that holiness doesn't always, you know, that we don't always live that out, right? We're not always attaining to that. And so the sanctification is we're holy, but we're also being made holy. Like we're set apart for a very specific purpose through the Spirit. So even in suffering, even in pressure, even in seasons where we feel like we don't belong, the Spirit of God is not absent. He's working, he's shaping us, he's setting us apart, he's making us look more like Jesus each and every day. And then Peter gives the purpose for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That phrase points back, obviously, to the Old Testament, where blood was sprinkled to mark covenant relationship with God, right? You read the different covenants that God has made with his people, and there's always blood. There's always the sprinkling of blood that takes place. So Peter is saying that we have been chosen by the Father. We've been set apart by the Spirit. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and called to obey Christ. Notice how the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. Like each part has a place here. The Father knows us. The Spirit sanctifies us and the Son cleanses us. That means our identity is not fragile. It's not like tomorrow we're gonna wake up like, oh no, what's gonna happen? You know, I don't understand what's gonna happen because is you know, what's Jesus think of me, right? Like he has always been God. He always will be. What he's done has been done. What, you know, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. No more work needs to be done on our part to make that happen. We just have to receive it and live it out and allow the Holy Spirit to move through us in our lives. It's not built on how well life is going. It's not built on how accepted we feel by this world, how comfortable we are in this world. It is built on the saving work of God himself. Peter ends the greeting with this blessing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not just given, but multiplied. Because suffering believers don't just need a little bit of grace and a little bit of peace. We need grace upon grace, peace upon peace, multiplied to us. And that's what God gives to his people. So before Peter tells them how to live in suffering, he reminds them who they are in Christ. And that's so important because many of us here today, we still base our identity on what we do, not on who God is. If we were to lose our job today, if we were to lose our family, if we were to lose our home, we would feel lost because our identity is too wrapped up in things of this world and not enough in Jesus. And that's what Peter's reminding them, first and foremost, who they are. They're chosen, they're exiles, they're sanctified, they're cleansed, and they are called to obedience. They're not home, but they're not hopeless. So continuing with what Peter writes them in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I love this term he uses here, that living hope, he says. We're born again to a living hope. And there's two reasons why this hope is a living hope. First and foremost, obviously, Jesus is still alive. He didn't die for our sins and then laid in a grave and is rotting to this day. He is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, and our hope is in him who is alive. That's the difference between Christianity and every other false religion, is their gods they're all dead. They're all rotten. There was an end to them. There is no end to Jesus. He is alive. He always was and always will be. And that's where our hope is anchored in. But he's also talking about this idea that our hope is lived out. As we live our lives, this hope is brought to life through our lives. That as we experience it, many of you, I'm sure, have many testimonies of how you've walked with Jesus. And even in the darkest valley, that's where you experienced hope. As you lived it out, as your faith was lived out, you experienced this living hope. In verse 4, he says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." This idea that it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I mean, other than Twinkies, we don't know what that's like in this life. Right? Those things never go bad. It's pretty gross. But we don't know what it's like to have imperishable things, things that just don't decay, never go bad, right? But that's the inheritance that we have. It is eternal. So as we look around our life and we see things falling apart, as we look around and we see the devastation all around us and how things just aren't right, we can remind ourselves that our goal, our aim is eternity. And there is no such thing as perishable. There is no such thing as things fading away. Everything becomes for eternity. In verse 5, he says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Our faith is what guards us against the enemy. So many of us think if we just know more, that if we just cram our heads full of theological knowledge, then that's what's going to save us. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. Flip over for just a minute to Ephesians chapter 6 if we need reminded. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Many of us know this passage. But let's remember it in the context of what Peter's saying here. Verse 16, it says, "In all circumstances, take up what? The shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." It is our faith that guards us, not our intellectual ability, not, you know, even how many times we've read the Word of God, though you should be reading it all the time and consuming it all the time. But it is our faith, our trust in God. You could know a whole lot of information but not trust him. You could know the Word of God front to back and not trust him, not have faith in him. And so that's why it's saying faith is what guards us. I want to ask you this question this morning and let you wrestle with this. I heard this a while back and I think, man, this is a really good question. If Satan was going to take you out, if he was going to ruin your life, he was going to ruin your ministry, he was going to ruin your reputation, how would he do it? I bet we all know. We know where the spot, the hole in our armor is. And it's going to be different for many of us. But if Satan was going to take you out, how would he do it? Study the scriptures and find the truth that speaks directly against however you know Satan would take you out. Because if you know it, he knows it. He's been watching you for longer than you've been watching yourself. And so he knows how to take you out. He knows where you're weak. And so I'd encourage you to study the word, not just so that you have information, but so that you can trust God in that area. You can build up strength in that area with the word of God as the sword of truth, but you can build that shield of faith around that area. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We can rejoice and be grieved at the same time. Many of you know exactly what that's like. You know what it is to experience hardship. And for some weird reason, it leads you to worship, even in tough times. Not every time. That's not the way it goes every time. We all know that. Let's talk reality too. But there have also been moments in your hardest times where you just thought, man, God, praise God. I just love you, Lord. I don't know why my heart is rejoicing right now, but it is. And I'm in like one of the worst moments of my life, and yet for some reason I want to worship you. Like that's what Peter is referring to here. He's not minimizing suffering. He's measuring it against eternity and saying, yeah, you're going to, if necessary, you're going to be grieved by various trials though, but in this you rejoice. And he's reminding them, this is just for a little while. Even if 80 years, you know, of suffering, it's still just a little while. When we look at it against eternity. In verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that, he says, the tested genuineness. See, when genuine faith is tested, it results in praise and glory. So you think you know something until it's tested, right? You might think you've got all the answers until you're tested. Let me tell you, my wife and I thought we knew exactly how to parent children until it was tested. Until you have kids in your home, I was like, I'm never gonna be one of those parents that negotiates with my children like a hostage situation. Now it's like, what can I give you to stop this moment from happening and or continuing? Like, you can have the car, just take it, please leave. I'm an expert negotiator now. See, I had a great idea. As we read books, man, we had talked to people, we thought we knew everything we needed to know to parent children until it's tested. And sometimes, let's be honest, when our faith is tested, we almost feel like, what's going on, God? I thought you loved me. And we constantly pray against the things that God's allowing to test our faith. Even though Peter, in more than one place, our faith, our love for God is talked about like it's being refined by fire. We all know that process, right, of silver or of gold where they heat it and they melt it and the impurities rise to the surface. Man, how true is that? If you've not been in one of those moments recently where things got a little hot, right, where things got heated, and you saw your impurities rise to the surface, right? Maybe even on the drive here, somebody, you know, got to test your patience and your sanctification. Those impurities rise right to the surface when things get hot, right? How true that is for our life. And that's what Peter's talking about. That when genuine faith is tested, that our faith, man, it's just a beautiful thing that we get to see. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Believing without seeing is faith. Now, this is Peter, remember? Peter saw Jesus. Peter walked with Jesus. And he's commending the faith of people who never laid eyes on Jesus and saying, man, that faith. Peter doesn't get to say he has that kind of faith because he walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He saw him after the resurrection. Like his faith, is not what these people's faith is. They believe in a God they've not seen. They believe in a God they haven't walked with. They believe in a God that they didn't get to share a meal after a resurrection with. But they still have faith and they still believe. And Peter's speaking to that. That they love him without ever having seen him. Verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And therein lies a big question for us this morning. Do we live our lives like salvation is our desired outcome? Because man, it's real easy to live like comfortability in this life is the outcome we actually desire. It's real easy to live like our kids getting everything they want or doing everything we wished we could have done is our desired outcome. If we flip over to Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 38, says, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" This is a tough passage, church, for us. Because we live in a very, very comfortable place. I read a story recently of a female missionary who, I think she was over in, she was over in the Middle East and in a pretty tough country over there and a lot of persecution. And she came back, she moved back to, I think she, her home base was in California. And I think she only made it like a year or two. And she moved back to the Middle East. She said, "It's too hard to be a Christian in America. I can't do it. It's too easy to grow comfortable, to grow complacent, to grow disinterested with Jesus. Because there's no persecution. There's nothing pushing against us. So easy to grow lazy in the midst of that." And we look at what Jesus is saying here. "For whoever would save his life will lose it." Do we live like we've lost our life? Do we live like our priorities and our kingdoms no longer matter? Can we truly say we live this passage out where if somebody evaluated the way we spent our last week, the way we spent our finances, the way we spent our time, the way we invest in our children, that it would say, man, that person has lost their mind, they've lost their life, I don't get it. Would the world be able to look at your life and say, that makes sense, I get that, they're good parents? Or would they look at your life and say, I don't know what in the world they're doing? That doesn't make any sense to me. What do you mean you skip the travel sport? You skip the extracurricular that your kid wanted to do so they could be a part of a youth group? Like, it doesn't make any sense. It's stupid. You should give your kid every opportunity you can possibly give them, right? We don't fit in here. We don't fit into this world. We should never feel like we fit in. Did we live this last week like the sake of Jesus, the sake of Christ and the gospel was the absolute highest priority? I can say, I can look out here, I can see some of your faces. I know because I was here for VBS. I can say some of you lived exactly like that this past week. I watched you love on these kids, push past your physical limitations or patience levels with screaming children and just love them in ways that said, man, Jesus is clearly the priority for that person. And not just you that were here for VBS. But I know many of us do. We live as if Jesus is the highest priority that can be in our lives. But do we do that every week? Verse 10 and 11 in 1 Peter. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." See, we live right now in the story the prophets longed to see. See, there wasn't a single prophet in the Old Testament that got the whole picture. They didn't fully understand. They just got these glimpses of what it was going to be like, glimpses of what it would mean that there was a Savior coming. But even they did not fully understand what they wrote, or else they would have completely recognized Jesus when he showed up. They just got these pictures and these glimpses of what salvation might be and what it was possibly going to look like, that there was this person coming, and all these prophecies, you put them together, and in hindsight, it's like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But they just didn't quite get it. And it said they longed to see what we see. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Into which angels long to look. Man, if that comment, that line doesn't get you, then you didn't read it closely enough. It says that even the angels, angelic beings, long to look into what we receive, into what sometimes we look at with complete indifference, what Jesus has done, that he died on the cross for us, and that salvation is open to all, not just Jewish believers, but to all people now. Salvation is offered. It says the angels long to look into it. I don't know about you, think about this, but according to what this is saying, that clearly indicates that even the angels didn't get the whole picture. Even they didn't fully understand what God was doing, that they longed to look into and see what God was doing. And God didn't give his whole handout to all the angels even. And so I don't know about you, but for me, that makes a different story. It helps me see things a little differently, like when the shepherds are on the hill that night and the angelic beings show up and they begin to praise God in the shepherd's presence, talking about a Savior being born. Did they just find out that this, like, that God had just done this? I don't know. It says, according to what Peter's saying, they long to see these things. They long to look into this. To me, that makes a whole different worship session there with the shepherds. If the angels had just found out, can you imagine the excitement in the spiritual realms when they realize, man, the Savior is here. He is born. He just arrived. The excitement there. Do we treat with casual indifference what angels long to look into and to see? A comment I said a couple weeks ago just still rattles around in my head. And that atheist that was interviewed and said, man, there's no way I'll ever believe this. When they were asked why, he said, because if what you're saying is true, you'd never be able to shut a Christian up. It's too good to be true. And if anyone actually believed it, they'd never stop talking about it. And that's what 1 Peter's talking about, is a kind of faith that says, I believe this, and it affects every area of my life. So what do we do with this morning? How do we actually live this out? Because Peter's not just talking about doctrine here to admire. He's giving suffering Christians truth to stand on. He's writing to believers who are on the road, who are not home yet, and who are wrestling and struggling with this reality that they're not home. I would say first, stop expecting this world to give us what only Jesus can give us. When we look to this world to give us all the things that our heart desires, when we look to this world to help us feel comfortable, when we're having a bad day and we turn to ice cream or we turn to sports or we turn to entertainment, we're turning to this world to make us feel like we're comfortable and make us feel like we're at home, and this world will never give us the security, the peace, the enjoyment that Jesus will. Second, anchor our hope and what cannot be taken. It is too easy, let's be honest, to anchor our hope in the things of this world. Some humbling questions for us this morning might be, what has been carrying the weight of our hope? What are we most afraid to lose? And the really humbling one, what if God took it away would make us feel like we had nothing left? For some of us, it's our job. For some of us, it's our kids. Maybe it's this church. Whatever it is, if it's not Jesus, then we've anchored our identity in the wrong things. Third, let our trials refine us, not define us. when we experience the trials the Bible promises us, instead of asking, God, how do I get out of this? Maybe instead ask, God, what are you refining through this? Instead of, God, please make this easier, ask God, what are you trying to teach me here? Where are we going in this journey? And fourth, wake up to the wonder of what we have received. Peter says the prophets searched and inquired carefully about this salvation. The angels longed to look into it. Church, we're still on the road, but we're not there yet. Jesus is alive, our destination is secure, and our Father is guarding us, and one day faith will become sight. Until then, we keep following Jesus. We keep trusting Jesus, we keep obeying Jesus, and we keep hoping in Jesus, because we are not home, but we are not hopeless. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this letter from Peter that reminds us of this eternal hope we have. God, I thank you for this word that reminds us that we are never meant to feel comfortable in this world. That the way we raise our families, the way that we lead, the way that we interact with our coworkers, with our neighbors who do not know you, that it should feel weird at times. That it should, they should, we should raise an eyebrow or two from time to time, because we have different priorities. Our hope is set in different places. And would we engage that awkwardness, Lord, with the truth of your word? Would we let all who look into it know why we live differently? And it's because of you, Jesus. Would our life be lived for the sake of you, Jesus, and for the gospel? Not for ourselves, not for our children, not for our jobs, and not for this world, but Lord, would we give our lives for you? Would it be very clear to those who do not know you that we have lost our minds and that we're living in a way that they cannot reconcile? God, I pray that we would be challenged by this word and it would draw us ever closer to you, to the sanctification of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.